Well, good morning, New City Church, and welcome back for week two as we continue our series in the book of... There we go. Hey, I want to say this. Last week, if you were with us, we have this prayer challenge that we're going to be doing every single week. And we'll be talking about this, of course, last week, this week, as we continue. I just want to like begin our service by praying it together. So if you will repeat after me, just say this. God, if there's more, I want it. That's what we're asking. I just want to like say this. Like this series, maybe put it this way, is really set up for two different types of people. One, for people who are not familiar with Jesus or are interested about following Jesus. This is a great series as we talk about the early church, the book of Acts, how the Spirit came and empowered believers to follow Jesus and what it looks like. So if you're like new to this thing, trying to figure it out. And also, man, if you are a follower of Jesus and want to be challenged in your faith to grow in your relationship with Jesus, man, this series is for you. For those that might be like in the middle, like, hey, I'm kind of following Jesus like halfway or kind of content where I am, you probably won't like this series, okay? Because we're going to be saying, hey, what does it look like for us, the people of God, to follow Jesus like the people that we're going to read about in Acts, to seek after the power of the Spirit for witness in our communities? That's what this book is about. So I'm excited to continue. Last week, if you were with us, we just saw this. Hey, Jesus is with his disciples for the last time. He ascended into the heaven and he gave them one kind of final instruction. He said, hey, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit who will come upon you. And then once you receive the Spirit for the power to witness, I want you to go to Jerusalem, which is where they were at, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So they're told by Jesus, go back to Jerusalem, wait. But even though they've been with Jesus, they've been trained with Jesus, they saw, been doing ministry with Jesus, they were still lacking something very important. So he tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait for this power. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. And so, hey, if you have a Bible, will you join me in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the front, the seat in front of you or the seat beneath you. And if you do not own a Bible, you can take one of those home. It is our gift to you. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, this is the disciples' response, the followers of Jesus who had gathered on this Mount of Olives. When he ascended back into heaven, here's how they responded to what Jesus said. Verse 12, it says this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, other women that were following Jesus around in his ministry, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In other words, Jesus' brothers were also there. So what you see is the disciples follow Jesus' instructions to return to Jerusalem. It tells us it was a Sabbath day's journey. This was not an explicit command in the Old Testament, but kind of over time, various traditions were put in place to try to make sure Israelites were not breaking the law. And you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so by the first century, it was kind of figured that if you walked more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath, that would be constituted as work. And so they're about 3/4 of a mile outside of Jerusalem. That's where the Mount of Olives is. They walk two back into the city of Jerusalem and they find themselves in this room. Here you get a list of the 11 disciples because Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, has died at this point, likely by taking his own life. We also see here that there are women and probably also other men who had followed Jesus around throughout his ministry. They had witnessed his crucifixion and his resurrection, as well as Jesus's mother. And then significantly, Jesus's brothers are also present. Now, this is important because up until at least 6 months before Jesus's crucifixion, John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that Jesus's brothers still did not believe in him. Like they still thought he was crazy. But something happened in the last 6 months, probably, you know, coming back from the dead, that could do it, changed their mind. And they are also with the disciples. And so what you have is you have about 120 people. You're going to see this in verse 15. They're praying and preparing themselves for the Spirit of God. And so I just want to like, it's helpful to note that the followers of Jesus here, they are not idle, just kind of like waiting for the Spirit to fall upon them. They are praying and seeking unity together. They're not just waiting around, waiting for something to happen, which I think is probably significant because Jesus just told them like, hey, go to Jerusalem and it's going to happen. And yet they don't just sit there, man. They're seeking the Lord and they're praying. They're asking that what Jesus was talking about, this empowering of the Spirit might come upon them. And I just want to like point that out because I just think, man, it's really easy for us, for all of us, man, me included, to just kind of maybe sit around and hope the Lord is going to do something with little to no prayer. And that's not what we see here. They were explicitly promised something was going to happen, and yet they still sought the Lord and begged him for it. Which, by the way, is part of why we're praying this prayer in this series. God, if there's more, we want it. We want it. So this is what they're praying, and then they say this in verse 15. While during these probably about 10 days, while they're waiting for the Spirit, they're praying, they're in Jerusalem, it says this, in those days, Peter, which was the leader of the disciples, stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, verse 16, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Jesus. So King David foretold about Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number, talking about Judas, and shared in our ministry. So Peter here, he's about to quote from two passages in Psalms, Psalms 69 and Psalm 109. We'll read about these verses in a second. But they're about the unrighteousness of the enemies of God, who are ultimately judged by God. And what he's saying here is that Judas belongs in this category. And so what Peter's going to do is he's going to apply these texts to Judas and what in scripture, a scriptural interpretation in like nerd talk is called a typological prophetic manner. That's just a fancy way of saying that Judas was a type and his role can be seen in the teaching the Psalms are referring to. In other words, Judas fulfills, he's a type of what these Psalms refer to. Now, in scripture, you can be maybe a positive type or a negative type. So for example, in the Old Testament, you can say that David or Moses or Noah, the various people were a type of Christ. They were not the Messiah, they were not Jesus, but they pointed to him in various ways. And in the reverse, these Psalms are a type, or Judas is a type, he's a fulfillment of what happens to the wicked, those who reject God. And if you want to look down, we're going to skip and just look at verse 20 to see the Psalms that Peter is referencing. He says that they apply to Judas. Verse 20 says this, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it." That's a reference to Psalm 69. "And let someone else take his position," which is a psalm, a reference to Psalm 109. So the first text, Psalm 69, since Judas's betrayal has occurred, there is a reference here to the enemy's house being left desolate, that Judas is no more. And the second text, Psalm 109, refers to what now needs to be done to replace Judas, right? Someone must take his position or fulfill his place of responsibility. So what Peter is doing here is he's taking the principle expressed in the Psalms as a summary of how God acts, and then he applies it to an event where God has judged. It's the life of Judas. And so what Peter is arguing here is that what the scriptures are teaching here is being played out in this Judas scenario, that we're seeing them being fulfilled in the life of Judas. And I do just want to point out that while Judas has died, the need to replace Judas is not based on the fact that he has died, but it's based on his apostasy. It's based on his rejection of God. We know it's not the fact that he died. That's not the reason he needs to be replaced, because, for example, in Acts chapter 12, you see James, the son of Zebedee, become the first of the disciples to be killed for his trust in Jesus. And there is no replacement made or noted. There's no need to, hey, we got to replace him. What we need, though, is 12 faithful disciples. And because one of the disciples became unfaithful, just like in line with the original 12 tribes of Israel, we need a replacement. We need a replacement. So they got to replace him. And then he says this in verse 18. Again, this is what's happened to Judas. Here's what happened to Judas. "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with his unrighteous wages." So he ends up getting paid to betray Jesus. And the money that he was paid was eventually used to buy a field. It says he, being Judas, fell headfirst. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out. Verse 19, "This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hecadama, which means field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," what we referenced, "that let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position." So Peter here is explaining what has happened to Judas. What happened to Judas? That a field was purchased with the money that he was given for betraying Jesus, and that eventually this is the same field where Judas died, most likely by taking his own life. Now, we're not told explicitly how it took place, but we are told his body was degraded, which in the first century ancient world was a very shameful thing to have happen. Like today, like we kind of like honor the dead bodies, like there's kind of like this reverence to them in somewhat respect. But in the ancient world, like it mattered. Your body mattered, especially in a Jewish context, that you would be buried typically the same day that you were died before sundown. You'd be buried quite quickly in an honorable way. The fact that he died, his kind of intestines spilled out, not only was his what he did to Jesus shameful, but even how he died was a judgment on him. It was a judgment on him. It was evil. And then it says this, verse 21. Therefore, here's what we got to do, because Judas is no longer here and he betrayed Jesus. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he, being Jesus, was taken from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us in his resurrection. So we need a 12th disciple to join us in proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And so Judas here must be replaced by a man who has been a follower of Jesus and who is familiar with, not only familiar with Jesus, but somewhat familiar with John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus to begin Jesus's earthly ministry. So he has to have been a Jesus follower for the last couple of years, someone who also saw the resurrected Jesus, so they had to have seen Jesus resurrected, and likely was also there when he ascended back into heaven. So they must have known Jesus, been a follower of Jesus, which, by the way, is why we also don't have apostles we don't have apostles today in the first century since, because to be an apostle in the first century, you had to have been a witness of the resurrection. And of course, none of us today have seen Jesus alive. So all that being said, man, they got to find a replacement for Judas. Now, I want to point out a couple of things that we see going on here in the life of Judas. And here's the first one, and then I'll explain it. Okay, here's the first thing we see, that you can't stop a move of God, but you can participate. You cannot stop what God is going to do, but you and I are invited to play a part in it. You see, the advance of the gospel was not halted, hindered, or stopped by Judas's disobedience in any way. And while it certainly was painful, confusing to the disciples to see them do to Jesus what Judas did, it turns out, actually, that it was all a part of God's plan. In fact, in verse 16 of Acts chapter 1, Peter literally says, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. So while in the moment they probably had no idea what was going on, they see after the fact that this was actually planned by God. And so what you see is that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was not just like permitted by God, like it wasn't just allowed, but it was actually also anticipated and intended to be used for a good purpose. Even if in the moment it did not seem good at the time, even if in the moment nobody could ever have imagined how this betrayal of Jesus and leading to his arrest and his death could actually be a good thing. Certainly his disciples would not have understood what was happening in the moment, yet it wasn't surprising to God. It was not surprising to God. And I think maybe for some of us, this might bring to mind a well-known verse in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not going to like get into all the context here, but here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says this, "We know that all things work together for good, for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And what we're going to see is that Judas's life, like scenario here, is actually like playing out what Paul is talking about here. Now, I want to reference something really quick about what's going on in Romans 8, 28. First, this thing's being worked out together for the good for those who love God. It is for those who love God. In other words, Romans chapter 8 is largely about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit does. It empowers us. He convicts us of sin. He draws us into the kingdom of God, and then he empowers us to be witnesses. That the Spirit intercedes, but he only intercedes for God's children. So when Paul says, like, for those who love God, he's not saying it in a 2024 sense where, like, this generic idea of God or spiritual, not religious, or I, like, believe God exists. He's talking about a specific love for Jesus Christ. So all things work together for the good of those who follow Jesus. That the Spirit convicts us, he draws people to God, but the interceding and the advocating that you read about in Romans 8 and specifically in this verse only happens for those who are in the family of God. And so whatever blessings or promises that Paul has writing here in Romans 8, you must first be an adopted child of God for them to apply to you. So a couple things. Romans 8:28 and the promise that God will work out good is not a blanket statement for all people. What we're reading about, like the good that happens from Judas in Acts, is not a blanket. It's only good for the people of God and those who are in his kingdom. In other words, to receive its wisdoms, its teachings, what Paul is saying here, Romans 8, you must know, love, and follow God. It's not a blanket statement for all people. You also see that Romans 8:28 does not mean that things taken by themselves are good. It is not saying that everything bad that you've experienced, man, isn't it awesome? That's not what it's saying. Just like Acts and Peter is clear that what Judas did was shameful and wicked, right? Judas's individual act of betraying Jesus was not good, right? Your abuse was not good. You being taken advantage of was not good. The injustices that might have been done to you are not good. In fact, some things are decidedly bad. Like some things are just bad. And what Romans 8 is speaking to is that all things being worked out for our good if you're in Christ. Not that everything that happens is good. Not that everything that happens is good. Even if we can see tangible good from it, like there might be some things in your life that you've gone through that were bad, and maybe on this side you've actually seen some good from it. That does not mean that the bad thing that happened to you, like was good that bad thing happened to you. In fact, I think many of us, maybe some of the bad things we've experienced, even if we've seen good come from it, we would still say, you know what, like I would still trade the good that I've experienced or that good that has come from it to make that bad thing never have happened. Romans 8:28 is not saying like every bad thing that happens is good. But what it is saying is that God is able to work them, these evil, bad, shameful things together for good. That God sees the big picture, and in the end, he can weave it all together in a way that results in our good, but only for those who are called according to his purpose. To those who have repented of their sins and submitted their life to Christ, that God can use all bad things for our good. And hear me, this literally is the story of Judas. This is the story that his sin, his evil, was used for the good of the people of God to be brought into the family of God because of Jesus' death and sacrifice, which was put into motion by Judas's betrayal of Jesus in the middle of the night when no crowd would see what was happening or could cause a scene. So the bad that Judas did actually turns out good for the people of God. Now, as a side note, I just want to take a minute and explain like what's going on with Judas. Because you might wonder, okay, I get like the Son of Man had to die and suffer many things, says in the Old Testament that Jesus had to be our Redeemer, our atoning sacrifice. But like, what's the point of, like, did Judas have to betray Jesus to make this happen? Like, what's actually going on here? So, but if I could just like walk you through really quick, a quick like mini history lesson of why Judas's betrayal mattered and took place. Okay, so in the first century, Israel is under Roman occupation. Romans, like, you know, the biggest empire ever up until this point. Of course, they're occupying the Israelite area. And so they're in charge. And then in and around Jerusalem, specifically of the Israel area, certainly around Jerusalem, there is a sizable Jewish presence. And of course, there is the temple. And in the ancient world, unlike today, where like we're very segmented culture, the temple in Jerusalem and other temples were not just religious, they were also civic. So they would use them for all these community things and all that sort of thing. And so because there's an Israel area of the Roman Empire, and in Jerusalem in particular, there's a high Jewish presence. The Roman government granted the Jewish people certain privileges in order to keep peace in the region, right? The region's really big. There's a big Jewish presence. And so they granted them certain rules and privileges. You can kind of, it's not a perfect example, but maybe think like a student body government at a school. So the school's in charge, but they let the student body government like make some rules. But if they make a rule the school doesn't like their authority only goes so far. And so to help keep the peace in the region, they allowed the Jews to self-govern themselves to a degree, but certain rules were outside of their jurisdiction. And so that's what's going on here. The Jewish religious leaders, who were also the governing body at this time, were allowed to therefore self-govern to some extent. But one of the things they were not allowed to do, one of the things that nobody could do but Rome itself, was execute capital punishment. Only the Romans were allowed to do that. And so then you have a problem. So the religious leaders, as we see in the Gospels, they eventually want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. They wanted to kill Jesus for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, for claiming to be able to forgive sins, for healing people on the Sabbath, like all these things that were clearly equating Jesus to God. They wanted to kill him. The problem is they don't have the authority to kill him. They want to kill him, but they don't have the authority to kill him. And by the time that Jesus was arrested, he was very popular. He was very well known. And so if the religious leaders were to arrest Jesus, that would be a big problem because they would cause quite an uproar. And if the Jewish leaders cause an uproar, well, the Romans are not going to be happy with them, and they'll get rid of the leaders who are in charge at the moment. And so they're trying to think of, well, how can we like get Jesus without like it blowing back on us? Which is why they conspired a plan. They would use Judas, and they would pay him to lead them to Jesus in the middle of the night when nobody was around. Because again, if anyone was there, if anyone saw it, they would cause a big scene. So the Jewish leaders, they arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, and they have like a trial early in the morning and then another trial like mid-morning before everybody can know what's going on. They get the Sanhedrin together, which were the governing body, and they start like putting Jesus on trial. So they arrest him, and of course, they find him guilty for blasphemy. And so they want to kill Jesus for being blasphemous, but the problem is they're not allowed to. So they have Jesus as being guilty, but now they need to find a reason for Rome to kill him because they can't kill him. And the problem is Rome does not care about Jewish religious disputes. Rome does not care if somebody claims to be, like they don't care about their little kind of their little squabble here. They don't care. And so what they do is that they hand him over to Rome. They say, hey, we found him guilty, but they have to convince that Rome is worth killing. And so they tell Rome that Jesus is trying to become the new king of Israel. And of course, to become king means that you must lead an insurrection, and Rome does not want any insurrections, and so that is why Rome kills him, because they don't want there to be a big problem, which has happened historically in this region a number of times. They want to squash it, because the Jews were claiming he was trying to become their king. Now, of course, when you read the Gospels, you do see it's kind of interesting that like Pilate, who's in charge of the Roman Empire at that area at that time, says like, I actually don't find Jesus like guilty of the things you talk about, but because it had become such a big deal, and of course he wants to keep his job and the peace in the region, he says, well, we'll go ahead and execute him. So this is what Judas put into motion. And so with all of that, if I could just like encourage some of you this morning, you know, after that little history lesson, here's what I encourage you with. As you look at the life of Judas, particularly what we've seen in Acts 1, what we see is that God is not surprised. He is not surprised by the suffering that you have or are experiencing. He's not surprised by it. In fact, not only is he not surprised by it, he anticipated it. He saw it. He knew it was coming because he knows all things that are and all things that will be. Now, on one hand, it's like really encouraging to know like, hey man, this God is not shocked by this. On the other hand, I think it's hard because then we wonder, well, God, why didn't you stop it? Like if you knew, why did you allow it? And I think what makes it hard is that in this life, there are many things that we're not going to fully understand. We might never know in this life why certain things played out the way they were played out. But we do see repeatedly in Scripture, as we just read in Romans, that suffering and evil is not wasted. We might not know why it's happening, but our promise is that it is not wasted. And so again, I just want to say, you can't stop a move of God. Judas, the religious leaders, the Roman Empire, you cannot stop a move of God, but you are welcomed to participate in it. It does not matter if you've sinned or if you've been sinned against, you are not damaged goods in God's kingdom. That is not to say that there might not be consequences to certain actions or decisions that you and I have made, but we are still invited in. You see, God knew, was that even Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. They knew. But again, the advance of the gospel was not halted, hindered, or stopped in any way by Judas's disobedience. He used it. Now, second thing I just want us to see here is that here's what we also see from what Peter is saying when he's talking about Judas. Here's what he says, that it was foretold, right, that he planned it, which means that Jesus, check this out, Jesus was not mistaken when he picked Judas to be a disciple. Like Jesus didn't make a mistake here. That's wild. I think that's pretty wild that our perfect Savior did not get 11 out of 12 picks right. He got all 12 out of 12. Yes, Judas is fully responsible for the sinful and wrong decisions that he made, but Jesus came not to merely be a good example, not to only show us what it looks like to love, but he came to be a perfect atoning sacrifice, that his righteousness might be given, that is, imputed onto you, and that Jesus did not make a mistake here, that somehow, some way, Jesus' sacrifice counts for you, and he allowed Judas to put that into action. And so I just want to say, like, as we see what Judas does to Jesus, I just want to point this out, like, perhaps, there is a broken relationship in your life, and you're wondering what you did wrong. Maybe there was a divorce, and you're like, well, what did I do here, or what decisions did I make, and this bad thing that I'm experiencing? But it is possible that it wasn't you, that it isn't on you. Yes, like Jesus is perfect, and like we're not perfect in any relationship, but what we see happening here is that Jesus literally did no wrong to Judas. He did no wrong to him, yet Judas still betrayed him. For various reasons, and the scriptures don't tell us explicitly, Judas became disillusioned with Jesus. Perhaps because he realized that Jesus wasn't going to become like an insurrection king, like to overthrow the Roman government. And so maybe he's like, well, if you don't want to do that, like I'm out. We don't know why. But Judas broke the relationship, not Jesus. And so to be clear, listen, there are many times in our life where much of the fault might be on us for a broken relationship or something that happened. Maybe we didn't take the advice that was heeded to us, or maybe we made a bad decision. But there are also just times where you're wronged. Like that sometimes you are just wronged. And it's not up to us how others behave. It could be that a wayward child might not be a parent's fault. Right, a friend for various reasons might betray you, and it might not at all be an indictment on you. Right, Judas chose his path, and his decision was wrong. And so again, Judas was the catalyst to put in motion the death of Jesus, and Jesus was not mistaken for picking him, and for loving him, and for giving him grace, and for teaching him about the kingdom of God. He did so, Jesus did this, so that God's plan and the scriptures would be fulfilled, that he would use this evil, awful thing to invite us into the kingdom of God. And so one other thing we see from this story in Acts chapter 1 is this, that sin is not excusable, but it is usable. It is not excusable, but God still can use it. And it is up to us, the part we want him to play in the using our sin. Like we can, like Judas, reject God, or we can be open and honest about and repent of our sin and allow Jesus to use that sin and us for his kingdom. Again, Judas was wrong for what he did, yet it, like everything else, did not fall outside the sovereignty of God. Like God knew. And so can I just encourage you this morning? Your sin was and is wrong. Just encourage you. Like your sin's wrong. Like you're wrong for sinning. Like that. But here's the good news. It does not fall outside the sovereignty of God. Listen, when God chose you, while we were sinners and Christ died for us, he said, that's my son, that's my daughter. He knew how messed up you were. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, maybe you've been following for a while, maybe like this week you made some awful decision. Jesus knew you were going to do that and still chose you. Like he still chose you. He wasn't surprised. He still invites you and I into the family of God through Christ, and he wants to use it. Your failures can be used by God. So your sin is not excusable, but it is usable. And also the flip side, listen, the evil and sin that might be committed against you, while not excusable, is still usable. See, we often think, because this happened to me, I'm no longer allowed to do X or pursue this thing or play a part in this thing because this thing happened to me. That it somehow maybe disqualifies us. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with someone who is, we're talking about maybe doing more vocational ministry. You know, they've been to school, doing all these things, and they're feeling like God's leading them in a certain direction, trying to figure out what that might be. And one of the things they said was, but because of like certain things that happened to them when they were a kid, like certain experiences that they had, things that happened to them that shouldn't happen to any child, they feel like, in their words, that it's a hindrance. That somehow, but what happened to them is like disqualifies them or does not allow them or is a hindrance for God to use them. And listen, can I just say this to all of us? Do not buy into the lie that it's over for you. Instead, here's what you should do. You should pray this prayer. You should say, God, if there's more, I want it. If there's more power, if there's more witness, if there is something for me that you have because if your grace covers all my sins, I want it. That's what you should pray. And that's what we're praying in this series. And so here's what happens. The last part we'll read this morning, the end of Acts chapter 1. Here's what happens next. Here's how they replace Judas. It says this. So they proposed two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take place in the apostolic," I couldn't say in the first service, I'm not even going to try. I don't know why I can't say the word. "Take place in the ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So here what you have two men who meet all these qualifications, have been around for this whole time, and followers, faithful followers of Jesus. They witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and they followed him. And only one of them could get the role of the 12th disciples, yet the original group could not discern the best choice. And remember, like, they're praying, they're seeking God, but they can't figure it out. And so they do two things. They pray, and then they cast lots. Now, remember, this is before they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, like, what is lots, and should we do that? If we are in a decision, we don't know what to make. Well, lots likely is one of two things. They would take, like, stones. In this case, they probably took two stones and wrote both of their names on each of the stone, both of these men's names, and shook the bag or the vessel, and either until one came out, or maybe they put their hand in and took one out, and that was the person that they went with, which was Matthias. The question is, how should we view this? Like, should Christians, like, if we're not sure, as long as, like, we're praying and seeking counsel, like, should we do something like this? The scripture doesn't say. So, you know, the scripture doesn't say. Casting lots in the Old Testament happened a couple of times in the Old Testament. Even Proverbs talks about, like, this was a practice that some of the people of God did. The question is, should we? Like, as part of our process of prayer and seeking God's will, should we? Well, again, scripture doesn't say, but there is two things I just want to point out. One, this is the only time that lots takes place in the New Testament. And second, it was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. One scholar puts it this way: it is probable that the disappearance of the practice of casting lots in Scripture is related to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is now the great guide of the believers. The fact that it is mentioned just before the record of Pentecost may suggest that Luke wants to highlight the truth that this is a symbol of the end, the signing off, as it were, of the old era. And so we see here the apostles have been restored to 12. Jesus' followers have been gathering for prayer. And in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to begin next week, we are going to see what happens when the Holy Spirit and his power show up. And he does so, the Spirit does so, because these original Jesus followers obeyed Jesus' instructions and intentionally sought the Lord in prayer. They asked for it, and he responded. And so to end today, I want to do something that might feel a little awkward in church, and that's pray. That, you know, but it's not going to be awkward. But here's what I want to do. I want us to pray. Like, if you want the Holy Spirit to guide and lead you, have you asked him? Like, what we cannot do starting next week when we start to read Acts 2, the birth of the church, all these amazing things happens, and we say, well, that was cool for them. I wish that stuff doesn't happen anymore. I've never experienced stuff like that. Okay, but have you asked? And not just like one time before you went to bed, but like, have you sought him? That is what they do when the Spirit falls. Have you asked him? See, the good news of the gospel, again, is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that anyone who repents and believes on his name can be welcomed into the kingdom of God and can experience the Holy Spirit, not just to like convict you of sin and to draw you in, but to give you power to be a witness where God has you. Listen, God did not save you to kind of like sit around on earth and just like hold fast until you die and go to heaven. Like Ephesians chapter two tells us that God has good works planned for you to walk in. Like, he has something to do, and like the disciples, we need his power to do it. The Holy Spirit indwells believers at the moment of their conversion, but it does not mean we are always attuned to him and his power. So what we're going to do, before we end with one song together, we're going to just take 5 minutes of prayer. You can put the prompting on the screen. I would just encourage you, man, in your seat, you can pray. You can pray silently. You can pray out loud with someone next to you. I'll invite the prayer team to come. Go ahead and come. We're going to have two people up front, two people in the back. If you want prayer, I would encourage you to come and to get prayer during this time. And then we're going to sing together. Again, there's a lot of people that put it this way. I've seen it this way. No prayer equals no power. Little prayer equals little power. And much prayer equals much power. So let's just take 5 minutes and pray. You can pray, God, if there's more I want it, just beg him. Like, beg the Spirit to come into your life. You can pray for an increased reliance on the presence of the Spirit in our church. that we might be a church full of the Spirit, of a witness for people who are far from God to know Jesus and walk closely to him because of the community that they experience here. We can pray for the repentance of sin in your life. One of the things you see in the book of Acts, it's not just that they did really cool things, but they repented of their sins and they obeyed Jesus. Like, their holiness mattered. And you also can spend some time praying that for the power of the Spirit to be a witness where God has you, to love your friends, coworkers, neighbors, classmates, where God has you. So let's just take 5 minutes. If you want prayer during that time, you can come up. We'd love to pray for you as well. And then we're going to sing together. Well, let's go to the throne room. Let's beg for God's power so that we can be a church that experiences the power of the Spirit together. So would you take a few minutes and go before the God?